Have you ever been to one of those really bad amateur dramatic performances? I'm not quite sure who these people are or what play they're performing. I think it's very unlikely that any of you know any of them, and apologies if you do. I don't mean just a performance which is not very polished. I mean one which is really embarrassingly bad. Maybe you've even been in one, perish the thought. The kind of show where the hero doesn't just fluff his lines, he actually forgets when to leave the stage, and he stands there looking lost and puzzled until someone appears to hustle him off. The kind of show where the obviously cardboard scenery wobbles alarmingly if anyone goes anywhere near it, and then collapses completely when someone blunders on stage, trips over it, and brings the whole lot crashing down. A show which lurches from one disastrous scene to the next, so much so that the story becomes completely impossible to follow. A show which leaves you with the overwhelming impression that they have totally lost the plot. Unfortunately, it's not just badly performed plays which can make us feel like that. That sense of the plot being lost, that feeling of undirected chaos, can also be a picture of our lives. In fact, it's the way we often feel about the story of the whole world. There is no way of understanding it. There is no way of following events that seems to make any sense at all. We're simply lurching from one disastrous scene to the next. A conflict here, a calamity there. One scene where life begins to look more hopeful than another when our highest hopes collapse in ruins. We struggle to understand. We struggle to put the pieces together and make a meaning. And we say, where am I going? Where's the plot? Who's in charge here? And whereas at the end of a bad play, you can simply walk away and vow never to return, that's not so easy when the stage is the whole world. In Shakespeare's famous lines, all the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. Fine, we may say. But what if the plot has been lost? What are the actors supposed to do then? What if the script has been thrown away? There is no storyline, and all we can do is to improvise until the end of time. Now, actually, the book of Revelation speaks to exactly this problem. This is the last book in the Bible, full of mysterious symbols and pictures, which we're looking at on Sunday mornings at the moment, under the title, The Final Words. And it was written to people who were worried that the plot had got lost. It was written 60 or 70 years after Jesus had lived on earth. Since then, a lot had happened. The church had spread over huge areas of the Roman world, and there were now followers of Jesus in towns and cities all over the place. But all was not well, or so it seems. The church was expecting, had been expecting, that Jesus would come back very soon, would return to the earth as he promised. No sign of that happening. Meanwhile, the very last of the people who had known Jesus on earth, the last of that generation that provided a living link with Jesus Christ, were dying. The link was going. And instead of the church sweeping all before it and bringing down the Roman Empire, the church was being attacked. It was persecuted. Maybe it would even end up on the losing side. The author of this book, the Apostle John, probably the last of the original inner circle of disciples left alive, has been banished to hard labor on a remote island. What is going on? What has happened to the storyline? Like us, Those early Christians needed reassurance. And here it is. Because what we get in the two chapters we're looking at this morning is a dramatic scene in two parts, which assures us with absolute certainty that the plot is not lost. The plot is not lost. And we've had the vision read to us in stages. I hope that's helped us begin to take it in. Now, come and see what John saw. We have time only to focus on the main points of this vision. If you want an explanation of every detail, you'll probably be disappointed. But something we will notice, as we often find in Revelation, is that here John really has to strain the bounds of human language and imagery to describe what he is seeing. How can a rainbow look like an emerald? I don't know. The scene set before him is so staggering, so far outside the limits of what human beings normally encounter, that it becomes all but indescribable. And yet here we will find the reassurance that we need. Verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." What John will see takes place in heaven, meaning not the sky, not some physical location up there somewhere, but the place where spiritual realities can be seen. The place where you can see behind the scenes of the drama. And the voice that John has heard before ushers him in from the world he knows through a door into this world of heavenly reality. And he's told that he will be shown what must take place after this. So this is where his questions are going to be answered. This is where the true story is going to be told. Apparently there is a plan after all. And John's going to see just how it unfolds. And now bit by bit John tells us what he can see. And you can follow this through chapter 4. And what's up on the screen here is someone's brave attempt to translate the words back into the picture that he's looking at. It's breathtaking, awe-inspiring, almost impossible to describe. But John does his best. First, in the center, he sees a throne with someone sitting on it. But he's never described. Either John is too reverent for that, or there are simply no words. Except that his appearance, the one on the throne, is like precious stones. The jasper here, maybe what we know as diamonds. But anyway, the impression is shining brilliance, dazzling. Value beyond calculation. Majesty. And in front of this throne there is something that looks like a sea of crystal clear glass. In John's days, ordinary glass is anything but clear. It's more like a sort of cloudy brown bottle glass. Glass that's crystal clear will be staggeringly expensive. So again, it's an image of infinite worth as well as stunning beauty. And the effect of this beautiful crystal expanse is to place an interval between the throne and everything else that surrounds it. The throne is separated into its unique space. It is, of course, God's throne. So the very first impression in the vision shows us that there is someone in charge. John's first readers are being threatened with the might of Rome. They are being told that the emperor is their lord and that they must worship him. But now John sees the real throne. And it's not in Rome. The seat of power is not in Rome. It's not now in London or in Washington. Whatever seems to be going wrong in the world, however little we can understand about what happens to us, God is still sovereign. He is still on his throne. If the world's story is a great drama, here is the wonderful truth. The director's chair is still occupied. There's more to be seen. We've looked at God's majestic throne. We would expect that throne to be at the focal point, and that's exactly what we find. Gathered around the throne, there are two ranks of living beings. First, in verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Well, Revelation is full of strange numbers, but this 24 is not a difficult one. If we turn to the end of the book, we find there a description of the new heavenly city with its 12 gates and 12 foundations. And on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and on the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. And these 24 around the throne are 12 plus 12, the representatives of all of God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, gathered together in heaven in the presence of God. And within that circle are the four living creatures. Verse 6, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Very bizarre, we may think. Very strange. But we've already seen that most of John's visions in this book have strong echoes of what the Old Testament prophets saw. In this case, if you want the detail, it's in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, where creatures very similar to these accompany God in the visions of what is going on in Ezekiel's own time. And without going into it too far, we can say that these four rather terrifying creatures represent all created beings in the presence of God. And that's suggested by the more familiar beings that each one resembles, and by the number four, which often represents the world of nature. But in any case, and we really can't go into it in too much detail this morning, what creation does in the presence of God is simple. It is worship. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The song that recalls the vision of Isaiah in the temple. And then they're joined by the 24 elders in declaring the glory and honor and power of God, the one who has created all things. In God's presence, you see, these powerful beings don't hold a debate. They don't analyze. They don't look at themselves. They simply worship. They fall down before the throne of God. So that's the vista that meets John's eyes. This is the spiritual reality, a scene which continues on with the Almighty God on the throne at the focus of creation's worship. It is awesome, so that it defeats our imagination. And yet, from our point of view, there is still something missing. How does all this connect with us? We're living out our struggling lives on this chaotic, suffering earth. Yes, this vision of the heavenly throne room is amazing, it's powerful. But if God is really in charge, as this is telling us, how does that work out for me and my life? Where's the connection between God on the throne and me on Monday morning? And also, John's been promised that he'll see what's going to happen in times to come. So far, he's still waiting for that. And so on to the second part of the scene in heaven as we go into chapter 5. In many ways, it's a rerun of the first part. But if all the world's a stage, then chapter 5 sees the appearance of two vital elements of the drama. The first is the missing script. Look at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. This is what we've been waiting for. The scroll contains what John has been promised he will see. Next week in chapter 6, we'll begin to see what happens when the scroll is eventually opened. It contains the plans of God for the story of our world. It is nothing less than the whole plot of history. A scroll, you see, was not made like a book. It was made by gluing together sheets of papyrus reed into a single sheet, long and narrow, which was written on and then tightly rolled up. It was much easier to write on one side than on the other because of the grain of the original reeds. But unusually, this scroll is written on both sides, which is a way of telling us that it's the full story. This is not just a plot summary. It's the complete script of God's plans and intentions. But there is still a problem. The script has appeared, but this scroll is sealed up in seven different places. There's that number again. It seems from what follows, the idea is that there are seven sections which can be unsealed and read one at a time. But someone has to break open those seals. A question is asked, who can do it? And John says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. John makes it clear that it's not a question of strength. It's about who has the right to open the scroll and set God's plans moving. It's like a lock without a key. So who holds the key? Who can open the scroll? John's reaction is misery when it seems there is no one. Not just because he won't get to see what he's been promised, but more because God's plans for the world are stalled until this scroll is opened. But help is at hand. Just when it seems too late, the leading man finally appears on the stage. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Both those titles, by the way, relate to the hopes of the Jewish nation for the coming of their king. Why choose those very obscure titles here, of all places? Because in the language of the Old Testament, they both look ahead to the one who's going to fulfill their nation's long disappointed hopes. And that's what he comes to do again. Just when it seems the show can't go on, just when it seems there is no future, the leading man steps forwards. John looks around for this lion, and this is what he sees. "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." There's no doubt what the picture of the lamb represents. For the Jews, a slain lamb means sacrifice. Lambs were slaughtered by the thousands every year at the Passover feast, and at many other times as well through the year, as an offering for people's sins. And this lamb has been slaughtered. Yet here he is very much alive again, risen from death. And just as the one on the throne is never named as God, so the Lamb is never directly named as Christ. But that's who he is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one who has the right to open the scroll and set God's plans in motion. And he takes the scroll from the hands of God. And as he does so, there is a new outbreak of praise and worship in heaven. The living creatures and the elders fall down and give him praise. Did you notice that before the Lamb appears, the praises are spoken, but now they break into song? Verse 9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Why is the Lamb the one to open the scroll? Why does he hold the key to the locks of history? Because he was slain. Because on the cross the Lord Jesus paid for us with his own blood and purchased us for God and gave us a destiny in his new kingdom. The death of Jesus Christ is what stands at the heart and center of this world's story. It is his death that gives this world a future, gives you and me a future. And that's worth a new song. And that's the vital connection between the astounding scenes in heaven and the life that you and I live here and now. The missing plot is in the hands of Jesus Christ. And through his death, the pivotal point in history, God's purposes can begin to unfold. God's purposes, which are all about creating a new people for himself, buying us back from the power of sin and evil, taking lives which are senseless and broken and meaningless, and giving them a future and a destiny and a meaning. And this vision closes with the whole of creation, the massed ranks of angels innumerable, and then every being in heaven and earth joining in with the jubilant song of the living creatures and the elders around the throne. Without exception, they worship Jesus Christ as they worship God himself. There is no distinction. God the Father has authored this plan. God the Son rolls it out. I hope you've caught the vision. What we've seen this morning with this glimpse into heaven is the true spiritual reality behind the world that we see with our ordinary everyday eyes. And what is it that lies at the center of it all? What is it that stands in the place where meaning and purpose is given to the world? Not an empty space, as some people think. Not nothing, and not some sinister supercomputer with all of us as its sub-programs. Not even a committee of experts. No, at the center there is a throne. And there is a Lamb who was killed, slain for us, and who lives again. At times when we look out and see the turmoil in the world, senseless slaughter, natural disasters taking thousands of lives, it certainly looks as if the plot has been lost. At times in our own lives, maybe this is where you are this morning, when we're facing relationships that have broken down, betrayal by people that we trusted, our fears for our future, our disappointments in other people, our shame in ourselves, in our own lives. Seems there is no script at all. That's how it may look to you right now. It looks that way, but it is not. The plot is not lost. It's in the hands of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. There is a plan and a purpose in the world. There is a great unfolding story. So do what John did. Look at the Lamb on the throne. Do you feel valueless? That not a soul would miss you if you dropped out of sight this minute? Anonymous? in this busy, unfriendly world? Look, this is your value. This is what you are worth. The one who died for you stands at the center of heaven, in the center of the throne. You are worth what? The price that he paid. He died the death that won the praises of heaven and unlocked the whole of history for you. Is that enough? There is a plot. It's not lost. But the ultimate question for all of us is this. Have you found your part in the script? Or are you still trying to write your own? That's how we all start out. But this tells us there is only one story in history. The story that is being steadily unlocked by the Lamb. What will the story tell about you?